Hola amigos and bienvenido back to the World Youth Day Leaders Formation series of talks as we continue into 2011. This is a recording of the fifth evening in the program, just 6 months out from World Youth Day, which took place on Tuesday the 16th of February at St Dominic's Parish Hall in Flemington. The first talk is presented by Father Peter Joseph and discusses the vital role that each of us plays in the body of Christ. He's followed by Steve Toohey, the National Director of Youth Mission Team Australia, reflecting on the relationship all Catholics have with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. First though, Father Peter Joseph, being introduced by Jake Ryan, the World Youth Day Coordinator for the Archdiocese of Sydney.
He's giving our first talk tonight on being part of the body of Christ, so please make him welcome.
Being part of the church as the body of Christ. Well, I hope you all know, as St. Paul says, Christ is the head of the church. His body, and uses that phrase twice. Christ is the head, the church is his body. And Romans 12 has a passage about every part in the body being a necessary part and forming one body. Romans 12, for as in one body we have many members, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. And another passage from St. Paul at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 12. There are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of working, but it is the same God who inspires them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And he talks about the gifts that people have, such as wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, prophecy, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another is given various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. Then he insists, it's all the one Spirit, the one Lord, the one body. Then 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. Just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. Notice that. He said, so it is with Christ. He means the church. He calls the church Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, any Jews or Greeks here, slaves or free, any slaves here? Okay, we're all under the category of free. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. Then he develops the analogy, talking about how every part of the body has something to do. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the organs in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single organ, where would the body be? There are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. nor again the head to the feet. I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body which seem to be weaker are indispensable. And so on. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members in it. Then he asks again, does everybody prophesy? Does everybody interpret? Is everybody a helper, a healer, an administrator? Is everybody a prophet, an apostle? Is everybody a teacher? Does everybody work miracles? And then he talks about the higher way, which is the way for everyone, whether or not they happen to work miracles, prophesy, teach, and so on, the way of love. So my whole talk, it's only 20 minutes, isn't it? It's based on the first 10 minutes, which I just read from St. Paul, because Scripture is crucial in this area for our understanding of the church. So Christ is the head of the church. The church was founded by Jesus Christ. Sometimes people get the idea that the church is the community of believers in Christ. Well, it is, but it's not just that. We didn't get together and say, hey, everybody who believes in Christ, let's get together and form the church. No, Christ formed the church, and we entered it. It existed before us. Christ formed the apostles and their followers into the church. He's the head, the church is the body, and all of us are members with a role to play. So the head and body go together and are both necessary. So imagine a head, human head, without a body. It would be unable to effect anything. It would be inactive. It would be like being paralyzed. A lot of thinking and imagining, but no action, going nowhere. A head without a body can talk but can't act. Imagine a body without a head. Has anyone ever chopped off a chicken's head? Right, what happens to the body? The body bounces around, sometimes even goes around backwards. A body without a head, mindless, brainless, erratic, no knowledge, no planning, no direction, no foresight or sight at all. So keeping in mind, as St. Paul said, the church is Christ. The church is Christ on earth. Some of the early fathers used the phrase, alter Christus, another Christ. You are another Christ. You are Christ continued, prolonged, extended on the earth. There's a well-known Carmelite nun, Blessed Elizabeth of the Trinity. She died in 1906, aged 26. And she composed this famous prayer of praise to the Holy Trinity. And she prayed to the Holy Spirit, come down into me, so that, as it were, another incarnation of the Word may take place in my soul, that I may become a humanity added to Jesus in which he may renew his mystery. So that's the mystery which began at our baptism. Christ's life is in our soul. So we're not just imitating Christ, we're not just following him, but we are living him. Christ lives in us, and the power of his passion and death and resurrection is working in us as the church. So the church is not just a combination of many, many human efforts, but it's the divine grace at work in all the different humanities that each one of us possesses. And so the church does what Christ did. Christ was priest, prophet, and king. The church as a priest sanctifies and reconciles. The church as a prophet teaches, preaches. Christ as king has handed on his authority to the church to govern and to lead, above all to lead by example, which is the way in which Christ showed his kingship. Think of all the different religious orders, all the different institutions and bodies and societies in the church. They all continue Christ's ministry and its various aspects as manifested in his life, the church carries them on. Christ sometimes contemplated on the mountain. Sometimes he went up to a mountain and spent the entire night in prayer. So we do a similar thing when we have prayer vigils. We spend the whole night in prayer as Christ used to. And there are religious orders devoted to prayer. Think of the Carthusians. Think of the Carmelites, especially the Carmelite nuns. The Tyburn Benedictine nuns. They focus on Christ as prayer. Christ praying to his Heavenly Father. That's the aspect in particular that they manifest and continue and prolong in the church. Think of Christ preaching to the people. That's continued when bishops preach, when priests give sermons, when catechists go to the state schools and preach the word of God to the young people at school. Teachers in Catholic schools share in the mission of Christ to the church when they teach religion. That's Christ's teaching ministry carried on through the church. Christ healed the sick. And so we too have Catholic hospitals. Priests visit the sick, bring Holy Communion, anoint the sick with the sacrament of anointing of the sick, minister to the dying, help them to prepare for death well. In the early church, one thing that made Christians stand out was the fact that they cared for the poor, the handicapped, the sick, people with leprosy, because it was the standard practice in pagan countries, in ancient Rome, just to abandon and discard and ostracize people who had severely debilitating illnesses. And children who were born defective were just taken to the forest and abandoned to die. But the church, Christians, never abandoned weak members. The church cared for weak members, sick members, old members, dying members. And that made an enormous impression upon the pagans. Tertullian, around the year 200, quotes a saying, the pagan saying, "See how these Christians love one another. Christ brought sinners to repentance." Think of the Easter vigils. Every Easter vigil, new members of the church are baptized. People who've come to the faith, renounced the old Adam, the old way of sin that maybe they were living by, and are entering in the new life of Christ. Think of people who come back to God in Lent, especially. And every priest during Lent can testify the number of confessions rises in the church, especially those who've been away from God for a long time. Or at any time, when people come to confession after many years, that's Christ receiving the sinners who came to him to be reconciled with God. Think of all those works of Christ's compassion, healing the sick, the blind, the crippled, the deaf, the dumb, the lame, demoniacs, everyone. All those works of mercy, the church does in the same way, treating drug addicts, sufferers from AIDS, women who are in anguish after abortion. Think of Catholic care with the counselling in times of tragedy or family disunity or tensions or whatever. All this is the compassion of Christ, public ministry, carrying on and being spread throughout the world. Think of how Christ fed the hungry in the wilderness, doing good to all. And the church locally, especially in the St. Vincent de Paul Society, looks after the local poor. The church, through Caritas, the official international Catholic agency, looks after the poor, refugees, victims of war, disasters, and so on, throughout the world. And of course, so many religious orders have their missions which minister to people in various countries in great need. And there are many missionaries from Australia working in some very poor and difficult regions around the world. So the church is Christ on earth, and that's us. We are Christ on earth. And during our earthly pilgrimage, the church also resembles Christ in his rejection, in his being persecuted, in the insults and the tribulations that were heaped upon him, in the scorn and the contempt, the indifference and the rudeness of some people. The church also imitates Christ in that. So don't be surprised when people mock the church, say things which are completely false. As I say, I don't worry about false accusations, I only worry about true ones. So let's think of the human body. Think of Christ's human body and its parts. The most obvious thing when you meet a person is the head. Wherein is the brain and the mind, we hope. To know, to remember, to understand, to meditate, to contemplate. So are we somehow like the head of the church? In one respect, we all are. We all have to think. St. Paul says to worship God with rational worship. Use your brain. Don't give God superstitious or mindless or silly worship. Worship in a way worthy of thinking beings. But then again, the head, of course, is that organ and that part of the body which governs the whole body from where the directives flow. And within the church, that's especially the mission of the bishops in union with the chief bishop, who is the Pope. It is the Pope and bishops' role to govern and to lead. And you've heard the word episcopal, which means of a bishop, to do with the bishop, and to come from the Greek word episkopate. And episkopate means to look over. So it's the role of the bishop to look over, to supervise, to be a guardian of the watchtower. Forget about Jehovah's Witnesses. But the watchtower, the bishops are the members of the Watchtower Society. They watch and supervise and guide. They don't do everything. Nobody can do everything. The Pope can't do everything. Without our helping and working and all that, the Pope would be at a loss. We're all helping the Pope in his mission. And bishops, similarly, they can't do everything. But it's their role to supervise and guide and govern and lead and appoint and so on. What about ears? Well, ears are to hear in the church the word of God. We are all ears in the church. If someone's talking and wants to be heard, you say, I'm all ears. It's as though, look, I'm just an ear, I'm not going to speak, I'm not anything else, I'm not legs, I'm not going to go walking, I'm just ears to listen to you. So in the church, we're all ears. Everyone from the Pope down to the youngest child learning to speak has to listen and learn. We all have to listen to the word of God in the Bible and in the teaching of the church. And no one would ever say in the church, I've learned it all now, I don't have to read anymore, I don't have to study anymore, I've finished all my studies, ask me anything, I'm ready for you. If anyone says that, don't trust them. We all have to keep reading, learning, growing in our knowledge and understanding. Mouth and lips. We're all mouth and lips in the church. To proclaim our faith. To tell people what we are on about. What's in our heart and in our mind. So we're all meant to use our mouth in the church. What about the nose? What's the nose in the church? Well, the nose is to smell, obviously, and to sniff things out. I smell a rat. We're meant to be alert. There's no virtue in naivety. Naivety is not a virtue. The Lord said, be cunning as serpents, but innocent as doves. So, he didn't say this, but he meant, use your nose. Sniff things out. Find out what they're like. Don't be naive. Don't be innocent in the bad sense of the word. But be innocent in the good sense of the word. No ill will, no wrongdoing, no sin. But don't be innocent in the sense that you believe anybody and everybody. And that you have no discernment. So the nose, we're all meant to use our noses. We're all meant to discern, sniff things out. And positively, we're meant to smell good. We're meant to be fragrant. Give off a good smell. St. Paul, 2 Corinthians 2:15. We are the aroma of Christ to God. Sometimes I translate that. We are the fragrance, or we are the sweet smell of Christ to God. And at Mass, if you use incense, and in the Old Testament they use incense, in the Old Testament imagery, they talk about the sweet smelling aroma and the incense appearing before God, and it's as though God was looking down with displeasure, and then this sweet smell comes into his nostrils, and he says, "Oh, that's beautiful. Yes, my favor is with them." It's as though we win God's favor by our sweet smelling incense. And of course, the idea is that our prayers of repentance and submission to God's will bring us back God's favor and grace. It's as though God smelled a good smell and he smiles upon us again. So we're meant to give off a good smell, the good odor of Christ. That's the translation in some Bibles. Give off the good odor of Christ. And you say sometimes about some people, whenever he comes and goes, he leaves a bad smell behind. Meaning, he sows discord, he sows tension, he loves being divisive, he sets people against each other, leaves a bad smell behind. You know, we shouldn't do that. Taste! Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 26, to savor the sweetness of the Lord, to behold his temple. So sometimes, in a spiritual way, we taste the presence of God and the Spirit of God at work. And sometimes when you meet people who are really holy, who are genuine, who are authentic, you might say, I taste something good. I smell something good. Hands and arms. Think of what hands and arms do in the human body. With your hand and your arms and your fingers, you point, you guide, you hold, you carry, you handle, you help, you embrace. And the hands and fingers in particular are symbolic of touching, making contact. They are the point of contact. Mother Teresa talked about, when helping lepers and so on, touching the body of Christ in the distressing disguise of the poor. In one hymn, we call the Holy Spirit the finger of God's right hand. So it's like this finger of God's right hand that touches you. And so the Holy Spirit touches you, touches your soul. It's like God making contact with you personally. So in that sense, we're all hands and arms in the body of Christ. What about the feet? In what sense are we to use our feet in the church? Well, with the feet, you stand, and you stand with pride, due pride, not sinful pride. Sinful pride means taking glory in yourself and showing off about yourself and being obsessed with yourself. But due pride, legitimate pride, means taking a pride in what you stand for, something in a sense that is behind you, taking pride in Christ and the church, which is something bigger and greater than yourself. So legitimate pride is a virtue. And if you stand tall, you manifest your legitimate pride. And with your feet, you travel and spread the good news. Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. What about hair? Hair in the body of Christ, the church. Sorry, I had to put this wig on just before coming here so I could make my point here. Hair is an adornment. So as hair adorns the body, we are to adorn our lives with virtue. And also we're to adorn and beautify the house of God, the physical church, the church building. That's the hair in the body of Christ. By the way, this is all my theorizing, so don't, don't swear by it. Take it or leave it. I prefer you to take it. And the heart in the body of Christ. Well, we talk about the sacred heart of Jesus, that heart of his which was full of love and mercy. And we all have a heart to love. And that is always the heart of the church. We must do all things with love. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. Emphasizes we're all important in the church. So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built into it for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So we all are important in the church. There's no one who is an appendage to the church. We're all members of the church. There's no appendices to be cut off. Have I time for a few more minutes, or should I stop now? Just one testimony which I read about yesterday, I think it was in Zenit. Abby Johnson, American woman, she used to work for Planned Parenthood. She was an abortion clinic director, a big promoter of abortion and birth control. And she's just published a book which is coming out, or just come out, Unplanned. So the opposite of Planned Parenthood, Unplanned. And what's unplanned is she got converted, joined the other side, and if she's not already a Catholic, she's about to become a Catholic. Totally unplanned. And she was interviewed about what changed her, what converted her, and she talked about how she was impressed by 40 days for life, with people praying and fast outside an abortion clinic over 40 days. And last year it happened in Sydney during Lent, 40 days of Lent. And she said this: the only way to communicate with pro-choice friends, families, or colleagues is in a peaceful, prayerful, and loving way. That's the way that I don't always do it, but this is the way you should do it. The people who had a condemning presence outside of Planned Parenthood only drove me and my colleagues there to protect, so-called, these women even more. It was always the presence and the words from the peaceful, prayerful and loving people on the opposite side of the fence of the abortion issue as me that made me think and even made me really enjoy them. I knew they wanted the same thing that I did. They desperately wanted to help these women, even though I thought they were going about helping them in the wrong way. Despite my mindset, these people stood out to me, and their actions and words stuck with me all the way to the day I left Planned Parenthood. The most influential thing a pro-lifer can do is love, pray, and have a peaceful presence at the clinics. One of the major reasons I left Planned Parenthood and am actively standing up for life today is because of these attributes of certain pro-lifers that never gave up on me. Never say anyone is a lost cause. Never say that about anyone until they're dead. Because people do convert, people do change, and sometimes the most evil people change. And some change. And sometimes they do it on their deathbed. So always pray for people's conversion right up to the end. She said this, Abby Johnson. My words to every pro-lifer would be, don't give up. And present yourself in such a way that the Planned Parenthood workers and pro-choice advocates will be drawn to you and won't forget you, because that's what will change hearts. Well, Saint Therese of Lisieux, Carmelite nun, who died when she was only 24, meditating on Saint Paul to the Corinthians, a passage I've read from, said, as Saint Paul said, not everyone can be a missionary, not everyone is an apostle, not everyone is an evangelist. Where's my role? And she said, in the heart of the church, I will be love.
And that was Father Peter Joseph. Now it's time for Steve Toohey, the National Director of the Youth Mission Team Australia. There's a bit of video that Steve presented as part of his talk, and we've provided a link to that on our website because obviously you'll only be able to hear the sound of that on this recording and you might not know what's going on.
G'day everyone, with a welcome like that, I'm looking forward to hearing what I'm about to present. Thank you, Nicole. I've spoken, over the years, had a wonderful opportunity to speak in parts of Australia over quite a few years, but it's actually the first time I've had an opportunity to speak and have an interpreter or someone signing, so Nicole Nation has permission to kick me if I ramble or make a job more difficult than that's to me. Look, thanks Julian and Jake for the kind invitation to come up. It really is great to be here. When I joined the mission team in my first year, that was in 1988, so about 25 years ago. And back then, there weren't too many opportunities to serve as a lay person in the Catholic Church in Australia. And in fact, we're all here together, seeking formation, hungry for formation, hungry for God, and hungry to be used as instruments in the experience of World Youth Day is just such a wonderful sign of the incredible grace that's upon us. So it's just good to be here, and I hope these simple reflections are valuable as you sort of serve in all the various capacities that you do. I caught most, I think, of Father Peter's input, and I do feel like I'm more like a support band to him as the key. We do it a bit different in the church, usually it's the support band and then the main feature band. We kind of do it around the other way sometimes in the church, but it is great to be here. So I'm picking up on this theme of Christian relationships, of being brothers and sisters to one another. I should just make mention, just in terms of where I come from. Jack mentioned I'm from Wollongong. I'm married, one wife, four kids, and beautiful, you know, very, very blessed with my family, and have been living in Wollongong for the last 10 or so years. So this theme of being brothers and sisters, it's very hard to talk about what we're called to as brothers and sisters in Christ. Very hard to explore that notion of what it is that's meant to exist between us if we don't go to the very source of that love that is meant to be amongst us. And clearly that the source of that connection and the source of that unity or that communion that we're called to experience and to participate in as brothers and sisters has its source in the love that God has for us. And I just wanted to touch upon that because clearly that's the very heart and soul of what is meant to be amongst us as the people of God. We sometimes, it's an oversimplistic way of talking about it, but this horizontal connection that we have as human beings has its source in that vertical encounter with the love of God. It's more than just, I guess, the connection we have, it's more than just having a common purpose. We're certainly brothers and sisters in having a common purpose within the life of the church. We're brothers and sisters in the sense that we have a common mission, but our commonality, our connection runs far deeper than that. It's far deeper than simply a common purpose. Down in our local golf club, the fellows there have a common purpose. Our brotherhood, our sisterhood, the connection that we're called to as brothers and sisters in Christ can and must run far deeper than just a common purpose or a common experience or a common mission. And in fact, our commonality, our connection, is drawn from not just a common mission, but a common Father, that we've been baptized into the family of God. And the fact that we each share the same Heavenly Father is the very thing which binds us together and brings us, draws us into this really quite profound encounter with one another because of this remarkable, remarkable encounter that we have in this relationship with the Father. So I just wanted to touch upon that. I felt I couldn't really talk about being brothers and sisters in Christ without us just reflecting briefly on that love that the Father has for us. And to do this, I just wanted to show you a clip. Some of you would have seen the movie Blood Diamond. It's been out for a few years now. It's a pretty violent movie. It has a massive thing to say about contemporary society, and particularly what's happening in, across Africa and in other parts of the world. But there's a particular scene which touched me deeply. It speaks of the power of a father's love for his son and the impact of the father's love for his son. And, so I just wanted to pick up on that. Bear with me with the technology. If you haven't seen the movie, the scene picks up where Jamon has been estranged from his son. His son's abducted by gorillas. Not the hairy variety, but the military style. And his son was abducted along with many, many children. His son's about 10 years of age. He was abducted and then trained as a child soldier. And he's been away from his father that had lost contact for several years. And this is a chance encounter. The scene picks up, in fact, where Leo DiCaprio and Jamon find themselves confronted by Jamon's son. But that encounter's a fairly unique one, and they're in fact being held at gunpoint by Jamon's son. And that's kind of where this picks up. So.
Got to move, huh?
Speaking the truth of his identity, speaking the truth of who he truly is, that he's been deceived by his captors, those who had abducted him and brainwashed him, and caused him as a 10-year-old to do unspeakable crimes. And this is the power of the word of the Father speaking to the midst of a little heart, a little mind that's been broken by circumstances and society, and being delivered from those untruths, being delivered from those deceptions and those lies and those falsehoods which have redefined for that little boy his very sense of self, his own identity. And this is something of the strength and the power of God's love for us, that when we encounter his presence and as we come to encounter his love for us, our very identity is in some sense, if not redefined, at least rediscovered. And all those myths and falsehoods that we've been led to believe through being conditioned by society are overtaken by the truth that we are loved. That we are, in fact, not a bad boy, having been made to do bad things or having chosen to do bad things. We are a good boy, but you are a good person. You are intrinsically good, having been made in the likeness and image of God. So this is the encounter that we have of the Father's love for each one of us. And it's this love, it's this unconditional love, it's this mercy, it's this tender mercy that we encounter in God, that we're called to extend to one another, that we're called to live for one another. Jesus' words sort of ring very, very strong, very clear for us. Love one another as I have loved you. It's a tall ask because his love is so profound and so unconditional. And yet that's the gospel vision, isn't it? That's the calling we have. To be willing to be open to the grace that God would make available for us to love one another as he has loved us. So wherever we go in this little talk here, wherever we go in our journey in relationship with one another, we have to stay connected with that love. It's not a common mission that binds us as brothers and sisters. It's our sonship, our daughtership in God, which binds us together, which draws us into this very beautiful connection with one another. I was going to pick up on that verse that, in fact, Father Peter spoke about from 1 Corinthians 12. For me, it's one of the scriptures are the scriptures, but for me, my limited understanding, I get deeply touched every time I read that passage from Paul, where he talks about the various parts of the body. And he presents for us, as Father Peter outlined again, a great vision for us to be willing to understand ourselves as being part of a whole and being deeply and profoundly connected with one another. I won't go into detail, given that Father Peter has touched on it, but I think for me, that sense of belonging that St. Paul talks about, that the hand can't say to the foot, I don't need you, that profound sense of belonging is what is meant to be part of our experience as brothers and sisters in Christ. And I guess the flip side perhaps to that coin is not only do we have that sense of belonging, but there's a profound sense of acceptance that we're called to live. That we're called to that ministry that we saw the Father loving his Son, we're called to extend that ministry to one another, to embrace one another for all their differences, for all their unique qualities and even differences in theology or opinion, whatever it might be that might set us apart from each other, that God would remind us that we're part of his body, and that experience of being brothers and sisters should transcend any of those other trivial divisions that might exist for us. Unfortunately, this vision that we have of loving one another as God has loved us, and this vision to be a part of the body, isn't always our lived experience, is it? I'm not sure if, you know, I assume it's not always, certainly not always my experience of being able to fulfill what I would love to fulfill in relationships. I don't always love others as God loves me. I don't always have the same mercy for others as I find in God. As much as I would want for that, you know, we're frail and we are limited. So at times we find ourselves coming up short. Sometimes even to the extent that whether it's perceived by those on the outside of the church or even our experience of living and working and serving together, sometimes it can actually feel like the levels of expectation within the body of Christ can even appear even higher than perhaps what we find elsewhere. And sadly at times, as Christians, we're not known for our love for one another, we're known more perhaps for our judgment of others. So we have a great challenge and a great responsibility as ambassadors of Christ and the church to really live this truth as fully as we can. I just wanted to sort of draw a parallel with an experience which hopefully you haven't experienced firsthand, some of you may have, but you'd all be familiar with it. Over the years, I've spent the last 17 years, but more than that really, helping to form teams of young people who live a common life on a mission team. They live a common way of life, and they live in Christian community. They live in households together, the men, the women in another house, and they live in common life. And every year it's a new experience, in every city where we have teams it's a new experience. But over the years I have tended to see, both in that experience of our teams and also in my own experience of Christian community, some parallels between Christian relationships and this phenomenon of road rage that hopefully you haven't experienced, but I'm sure we're all familiar with it to some extent. That, you know, it's a bit of a leap, and stay with me on this, but there are some outstretched, some parallels between what we see in that crazy moment of road rage and what we can sometimes experience in Christian relationships. So just if you can, just stay with me on this. Hopefully my sense as it unfolds. When I look at the incidence of road rage, it's very hard to comprehend. Although I guess we've all, if you drive, we can probably all relate to the fact of feeling frustrated or even a little angry. A little angry maybe. A few nods. It's okay, I wouldn't be honest. Feeling frustrated, a bit angry, maybe finding a bit of misplaced anger surfacing when you're on the road. Someone does something entirely stupid, like they change lanes without indicating. You know, how ridiculous is that? Or they don't leave a stop sign clearly when they have seconds available to do that, and you're left, you know, waiting behind. Whatever the case might be, we can all sort of relate to that experience. In terms of this parallel, it's probably, for me, the parallel relates to this, that on the road, obviously, we're all trying to abide by the same rules. There are parts of the world where you don't have road rules, or at least no one's really concerned about abiding by the same set of rules, but at least here in this country, we do. And in one sense, we're working together in what is a high moral order in terms of the rules of the road. And it's not healthy, in fact, it's quite important. So I'm not advocating that we don't obey the road rules. I'm not suggesting we don't need them. In fact, I'm very happy that we have them. And I'm glad to be driving most of them in the country where they're respected. But the fact that we have quite a high moral order when it comes to that context of being on the road, it means that our expectation of one another is quite high. Not because we happen to know one another, we don't know most of the people we come across on the road, but because there's a common understanding that we're abiding by the same rules. And as a result of that common understanding and that common moral code on the road, we each believe, and perhaps to some extent rightly so, that we each have a basis to have high expectations that everyone else will live this. understanding why you get devices. And to some extent, when we're living the Christian life seriously, we're bound by a moral code. We're committed, maybe not bound, but certainly committed to living an authentic Christian life. And both ethically and morally, there are standards within the Christian life that we all commit to, which are higher than the normal standards that we find being demonstrated or lived in society. And perhaps in the same way that our expectations on the road are very, very high because of that high moral order, I think sometimes the Christian life can lend itself, especially in a tight Christian community context, on pilgrimage, on what we've done, in the parish community that you're part of, in a leadership team where you're working as youth ministers together, whether it's full-time or part-time. But in that closer Christian community context, sometimes our expectation can be very, very high of one another, because we're all seeking authentically to live this life together. I had the experience, I did an education degree just down the road here at ACU quite a few years ago. I was driving home from Strathfield to Maundale, where I lived, and it was sort of 2:30 in the afternoon. I finished that lecture and tutorial. And as I was driving down Belmore Road, if any of you know it, through Riverwood, this young girl cut me off, and it was quite dangerous. It was very dangerous. She cut me off, and it was just not the right thing. And I was very angry. In fact, I was not, out of control, but I was really not happy. Now, I'm a Christian, and I hadn't forgotten that. So instead of, giving her the bird or something entirely inappropriate as a Christian, I didn't yell abuse. But as I pulled up to the lights next to her, at the next set of lights, I just gave her the glare, the glare. And this poor girl, Ferdinand, she was sitting there. Now, I realised as I gave her the glare, she knew she'd done the wrong thing. So she sat here in the care on the lane next to me, and she didn't look across. She knew that I was watching her, like giving her the glare. And she was just, she looked a bit scared. So I just, gave her a suitable amount of glare. And as she kind of took off, and she took off fairly quickly, obviously, to get away from my evil way, it was penetrating, I'm sure. I felt God speak to my heart, and I felt the Lord ask me, Steve, do you know what she's just been through? And as I pulled away from the lights in my self-righteous attitude, I realised in that moment that I had no idea what this young girl should have been 22, what she'd just been through. Now, I don't know if this was the Holy Spirit or if it was just my own, responding to that question, but I felt very clearly it was from God. But I started to reflect on, maybe she's just come from her dad's funeral. Maybe she's just come from the GP, she's finished, she's pregnant. Or she has HIV. Or maybe she's just lost her job. And in a moment of just being sort of overcome with whatever circumstance she'd been in, she cut me off inadvertently, accidentally, unintentionally. And here I am adding further grief to her moment. Because my expectation of her was just so high. And I think this is so true of our life together. That we, because of this high moral order, because of this very beautiful call to live a high standard for the gospel, our expectations of one another can be extremely high. And just in that moment, in Belmore Road, Riverwood, I was just struck by the fact that I had absolutely no basis upon which to judge this young girl, because I had no way of knowing what she'd just been through. That was really the answer to God's question to me. Oh, I don't know what she's been through. And when we truly say that we really, our response needs to be the same when we find ourselves in a circumstance with brothers and sisters is in Christ, where we've had some conflict, we've had some difficulty, you really don't know. Now, we assume that we do know. I assumed in that moment that I understood the scenario for her. She was just reckless and she cut me off. But really, I had no idea what she went through and what led to that, what circumstances had led to that moment. And in living this life together, we have no idea. We have no idea, really, of the circumstances that have led one another to making choices or making comments or the decisions that we've each made. And we really are called to give one another the benefit of the doubt. And where no doubt exists, where you are certain that your brother or your sister in Christ have done the wrong thing clearly, if we're not called to give one another the benefit of the doubt, then we're called to mercy. We're not called to justice in that moment. We're not called to exercise our own sense of justice. We're called to mercy, as Jesus reminds us in Matthew. And I think this, if there's anything that we take into our relationships together as brothers and sisters in Christ, it's this call not to level expectation of one another, to certainly be passionate, be deeply passionate about living the ideals of the gospel as strongly and as powerfully as we can for this world. But when it comes to our relationships, that we would be so committed to that mercy and that love and that acceptance of one another that it really permeates every dimension of our care for one another. I just wanted to finish with an example of an experience I had a number of years ago on mission. And for me, it reminds me that this stuff of community relationships in Christ is so close to God's heart. This is something that he wants for his church, for his body. He prayed it, he lived it, he taught it, and it reminds us, you know, that this is, it's just so close to his heart. I was on mission with a team in a study, and we commenced in January. We had a really big year. We got to the August, and one of the members of our team, who always struggled with anxiety, got to the point where he couldn't continue to live this common life, and he decided that he would finish his year early in August, which he would have sort of served for the calendar year. I was leading the team, and I was actually very, very happy with that for him. I was only, over the course of the year, only my memories of the hour, just memories of his guts and his courage in hanging in there from January to August in the way that he did. And for his decision to finish in August, in fact, was a really responsible one. Somehow in our work at that time, he left feeling that he'd let the team down and that he walked away with us feeling that he was, that he'd really let us down. And despite our attempts to reassure him, he really felt that he'd failed. And I'm not sure quite how this happened, but as a result of that time, I shared a really close connection with him. Brother Wong over that year, and with him leaving, we really lost the bond sort of fell out of our connection. And I think he just presumed that I thought less of him than what I did. And over the remainder of that year, he didn't really want to wait with me for some reason. And part of it was to do with, I think, that sense of that he felt like I felt that he let us down, which wasn't actually really the case. It wasn't the case, felt toward him. Over the following year, I was still in that same state of Australia. And I, despite my best attempts, that relationship was never rectified or reconciled. And I got to the end of the following year, knowing that I was returning to Sydney. And we'd had an amazing 2 years of mission and of seeing God's work really established. But I felt this tremendous pain in my heart in this relationship had really been lost. And I felt like we'd gone there to serve God and yet, you know, just the most basic sense of being brothers had been lost in relation to this guy. I was leaving on a Tuesday to return to Sydney, and on a Saturday night I had a dream that we spoke, myself and this guy Luke, we spoke, and in this dream we were reconciled, and I remember embracing him. And this huge burden just lifted. I just felt so excited and so relieved. And then I woke up and realized it was just purely a dream. And I was just so, I guess, disheartened and at some level disillusioned with that. And that was on a Saturday night. So I woke up Sunday morning. On the Monday